You're listening to the latest sermon from Our Saviour Lutheran Church in Fareham. For more information about Our Saviour Lutheran Church, visit our website at www.oslc.org.uk. oslc.org.uk. May God bless you richly through his word.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. There's a particularly fascinating genre of theological literature. That is, it's fascinating if you are like me and you're fascinated by such things. I'm not sure all of you would be. And it's essentially the work of detective investigation into the relationship between different texts in the New Testament. There's something very, very interesting when you read the letters of the apostles and then you try to cross-reference the various places and names to each other in the different letters, and also and especially to the book of Acts, where Luke gives us a broadly painted picture of Paul's ministry, especially in the second two-thirds of Acts, and focuses on certain details, but all the events that are narrated in detail in the book of Acts would fit into the days of less than 2 weeks, and yet they cover decades. And so there's an awful lot that we don't know about what goes on. But for example, Paul, wrote the letter to the Galatians. And there he talks about events that may or may not refer to the same events as in the book of Acts. And that keeps theologians' families fed because they have to then write articles and books to try and argue about these things and so on. But it also gives us a glimpse when we read Acts very carefully and then we cross-refer it to the other letters. It gives us more of an insight into the letters themselves. And even though I've done entire courses on Thessalonians in the past, decades ago now, it's not until fairly recently that I did a bit of investigation into the circumstances into the writing of the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. It's pretty widely accepted by New Testament scholars that the first letter to Thessalonians, it was probably the first of Paul's letters, of all. And when we read the account of Paul's missionary journey that for the first time took him into Europe, into Macedonia, where Thessalonica, as it was then called, modern-day Thessaloniki, was the major city, we get a brief overview of Paul's ministry there. He arrives in Thessalonica, and like everywhere, he goes to the synagogue. He preaches in the synagogue for a couple of weeks. Some of the people in the synagogue hear his preaching and believe. Others are enraged. There's a division. They get kicked out of the synagogue, and then Paul has to leave town before before things get too dangerous for him. And we know that he ran from Thessalonica to Berea. In Berea, he went to the synagogue, and we are told that the people in the synagogue of Berea were essentially more devout than the ones in Thessalonica, and they studied the scriptures to find out whether what Paul was saying was true. Sometimes people refer to that, you know, they were having a Berean attitude to the faith. Investigate the scriptures. I recommend it to you as well. When you hear somebody preaching, compare what you hear with what's in the scriptures, and you will be doing well. But he had to leave Berea as well, and eventually end up in Athens. And while he's in Athens, Paul is essentially twiddling his thumbs, waiting for his companions to come back to him. And we know from his correspondence, and we know from Acts, that Timothy and Silas traveled with him some of the time, but then Paul sent them back. He himself had waited in Athens, and he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. And then he got word back. And it is almost certain that it is at this time that Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians. He's probably almost certainly written this letter from Athens. Now, the reason I'm going to all this detail is that because it gives us an idea of the church in Thessalonica, about which we know very, very little. We know from his later letters, like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that they became very eager supporters of Paul's ministry. And they, though they suffered very much persecution from the synagogue in particular, and they were quite materially poor. They raised an extraordinary effort of charity. They raised a lot of money for the impoverished Christians of Judea when Paul was doing his collection for Judea many, many years later. He constantly referred to the Macedonians as having been particularly exemplary in raising money. And the Macedonians are particularly the Christians of Thessalonica and Berea. But so at the time when Paul is writing this letter, he has been in Thessalonica for only a few weeks. He taught them for a few weeks, and then he left, and he hasn't been back. And we are, at most, a few months down the line from when he first arrived there. So it's only a few months since they first heard the gospel. And that, for me, is always a challenge, because the temptation for preachers when you're dealing with new Christians is to keep things really simple. And, you know, as a friend of mine was once told when he was a missionary in overseas, and he was told he wanted to teach them proper Christian doctrine. He said, no, just keep it simple. You know, tell them that Jesus loves them. Well, Paul seemed to have more ambitious missionary ideas, because if you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, written to these very young Christians who did know the scriptures because they had a Jewish background more than a lot of modern converts to Christianity. Nevertheless, he did not plow on the surface only. He went deep. And it also gives us an insight into what sorts of things Paul had already been teaching in those first few weeks. And again, it gives me pause. Because he says in this passage, chapter 4, we've had three chapters already of teaching. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. You read 1 Thessalonians, Paul has not only told them about who Jesus is, what he has done, how he lived and died and arose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and how through faith in his name you have forgiveness of sins. He has taught them about the coming of Jesus again in glory. He's taught them about the coming resurrection from the dead. And he has taught them how Christians ought to live in some detail in those few weeks that he was with them. He really hit the ground running with them. And we who are here, gathered here today, whether we've been Christians for a short time or for a very, very long time, ought to be sobered up by the fact that even the youngest of Christians need to take seriously God's will in our lives. There is always a temptation amongst Christians to fall off the horse on this side or that side. It's one of my silly sayings is that there are 100 ways to fall off a horse, but only one way to stay on it. And the temptations, which are, in fact, are the same temptation, have posh names. One's called antinomianism, and the other one's called legalism. Legalism is the idea that God will judge us ultimately on how we behave ourselves, that our conduct will somehow be in the balances at the last judgment. And if you don't live a good enough life, then God will be angry with you. Which makes perfect sense to us, unless, of course, you believe the gospel, in which case we learn that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes him should not perish but have eternal life, and God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That Jesus has borne our punishment for us, that when we sin, we have a fount of forgiveness, permanent fount of forgiveness in his name. So legalism is clearly wrong. We're not saved on account of our good works. But at the same time, the Bible repeatedly urges us to good works and to living a holy life. The alternative error, the error on the other side known as antinomianism, is to say, oh yeah, so Jesus died for my sins, so what I do doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference how I live my life, because everything's forgiven in Jesus' name anyway. The antinomianism is a Greek word that means being against the law. And that, of course, can't be true either. What does St. Paul say to the Corinthians? He gives a long list of sexual immorality, murder, adultery, theft, etc. And people who do such things do not, will not enter the kingdom of God. So how we live does matter. We are to do good works. We are to live holy lives. And yet we will not be judged by them. And you can see that the human mind that wants to have everything in a neat and tidy box and wants to be in control of our lives and say, well, it's either this or that. It can't be both. You can't say that it matters, but it doesn't count. If it counts, it matters. And if it doesn't count, then it doesn't matter. But the mistake in both of those errors is that they are both looking at the same thing. The focus is on what you are doing. The legalist says it really matters what you're doing, and everything depends on what you're doing. And the antinomian says it doesn't matter what you're doing. But they're both talking about the same thing, what you're doing. To be a Christian is not to be somebody who's judged by what you are or aren't doing. To be a Christian is to be one who has been made one with Christ through faith in him. And therefore, what matters is what God is doing in Christ. But as Christians, we are swept into what God is doing in our lives. We don't remain bystanders or observers of our own lives. You know, sit on the sofa, turn on the telly and say, Holy Spirit, knock yourself out. You do what you do your thing while I sit here and eat popcorn. But rather, God calls and draws us into his own life. We're made one with Christ. We become members of his body. And so if Jesus is active and I'm a member of his body, that means that I am active. If my hand says to me, saying, you go for a run, but I'll stay at home, I'll need to ring a surgeon really quickly. Something's gone horribly wrong. If my body is active, my hand is active, my feet are active. That's what it means to be. And if Jesus is active and I'm a member of his body, then that makes me active. But it's not about what I'm doing. It's what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and the Holy Spirit wants us to hear, that we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. This is a matter of urgency, a matter of great importance. It doesn't say, it'd be really nice if. This would be a nice little sort of extra bit in your Christian life. No, we ask and urge you. That word ask is the word that is often translated as pray. This is what we do when we speak to God. And what is this asking, urging you in the Lord Jesus? In other words, this is not just, you know, I, Paul, had this thought and I thought I'd share it with you. He is appealing to them in the name of Jesus, with the authority as an apostle of Jesus. This is a divine asking and urging. That as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, that you do so more and more. And he puts into the middle, just as you are doing. Just as you are doing. Now, at this point, you might say, well, we are all sinners. We sin daily. We can't please God. We sin all the time. We are displeasing to God. Not true. Not true on two counts. Count number one, your sins are permanently forgiven, so they don't count against you. So whatever good that you do, according to God's will, however weak and imperfect and mixed with mixed motives, it pleases God. But moreover, we are children of God. If I, when my children were little, was working in the garden, and I said to my, let's say, seven-year-old son, I said, I'm digging in the garden. I said, come and help me. How competent do you think the seven-year-old would have been in digging up the garden? And how necessary for my success? Not very at all, right? At least in those days, I would have been better at it. And maybe got the job done more quickly if I'd just done it all by myself. So would I have been displeased that my seven-year-old son was so rubbish at digging the garden? No. I asked him to come and do it, and he did it not very well, but to the best of his ability. And by doing it, he learned something. How much more our Heavenly Father, who loves us and is full of wisdom, who already is in charge of the whole universe and certainly does not need you for any part of his work. I mean, he doesn't need you to convert other people. He doesn't need you to feed the world. He created the world. I mean, the trees and the animals that we eat and plants that we eat were created by him. He quite handsomely and comfortably feed anybody and help anybody and give comfort to the lonely and to the falsely imprisoned. And he can clothe the naked and all those other things without your help. And frankly, probably the job would be better done if you didn't get in the way. But it pleases him because you are a beloved child for you to grow into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. It pleases him when you pursue his will, not for the excellence of the execution, but for the heart that knows and loves the Father's will. Jesus himself tells the parable of the two sons. Father says to two sons, you know, go and work in the field. And one says, no, I'll go, Father. But doesn't go. And the other one says, I won't, and then changes his mind. Which one gets commended? Now, very often we are the I won't in our hearts, but we go anyway. Do things with a long tooth or reluctantly, but nevertheless do the Father's will. And it pleases him, not because of his perfection, but because we are entering into our role as his children and into those whom God disciplines. But above all, the key is this, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification simply means growth in holiness. When we became God's children, we became saints, holy persons. We became those who belong to God, and anything that belongs to God is thereby holy. Not only that, but we were touched by God. St. Paul writes of baptism in these words: you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. We have been cleansed from our sins, we have been made God's own children, and therefore we are holy people, not as a description of our quality, but rather of our standing with God. And because we have been made and declared holy in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the holy Son of God, we are members of his body, and therefore we are holy by our status in relation to God, we are now called to bring our actual conduct in line with our calling. This is what Paul is talking about here. And this is what the Christian life is all about. God has made you a certain kind of person. Now you learn to act, you need to learn to act like that kind of person rather than somebody else. Before God made you his own, you were just an ordinary common person. That means you were not holy. You weren't a child of God, you were a child of this world. But now you belong to God, and now you need to learn to act accordingly. About 30 odd years ago, I had a very delightful year doing military service. And at the end of it, I had learned enough that I was given charge of a couple of dozen new recruits, new conscripts. And it was my job to teach them the ways of this particular unit. They came in, and the assumption was that you just about know how to breathe in and breathe out, and everything else you have to be taught how to do properly. This is how you dress if you're a soldier. This is how you move if you're a soldier. This is how you speak or don't speak if you're a soldier. And the aim was that by the time we were done with these new conscripts, you could put a gun in their hand that was loaded, and you'd know that you could trust them not to shoot themselves or somebody else, either by deliberately or by accident. And if you took them to battle and said, run in that direction, they would go and know what to do. The moment they stepped into service, they were soldiers, but they weren't very good at it. They needed to be told what a soldier is, not just by status, but in fact, in practice. And likewise, we've been drafted by God into his family. And we are that, members of his family. But our whole Christian life is about learning to become that which we are. Just as children are trained by their parents to become ultimately, God willing, competent, independent adults. And the key point here is this. Abstaining from sexual immorality and controlling your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The first century was very much like the 21st century, where sexual immorality was rampant and widely accepted. And when people became Christians, one of the biggest differences that it made to their lives was that all of a sudden they had to learn how to use and control our own bodies in accordance with God's will. And the example that Paul gives here and elsewhere has to do particularly with sexual immorality, but of course it's not only to do with sexual immorality, but a whole use of our bodies. God created us, body and soul. He has given us our bodies. We are his property, his possession. These bodies that we have are a gift of God to be used according to his will. We naturally think that we are ourselves. We are in charge of ourselves, our own lives. But when we remember that we are God's children, we might give it some further thought. Would you trust your child with complete control of everything that they own? Would you let them use their body, a 4-year-old, 6-year-old, any which way they please because they use their body? Probably not. And because our Heavenly Father loves us, he has given us a template and a user's manual for how a Christian ought to live, so that the gift of the life that we have and the bodily existence that we have might flourish, and we might live our lives in a way that is good for us, good for those around us, and that which glorify God himself, as those who are holy, who belong to him. And in this matter, all of us are called to daily repentance, to remembering that we do not belong to ourselves. We are not our own creatures. We belong to our Heavenly Father. But remembering this, that the same Father who gave us these restrictions and laws is the same Father who gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Everything that he gives to us, whether it is promises or commands, he gives to us because of his love and his wisdom. We experience sometimes God's laws as an encumbrance or a restriction on our freedom. God comes across as a spoil sport, but nothing of the sort. Rather, he has given us the highest calling that there can be in this whole world, far better than all the knighthoods and peerages that the world can confer us. He has made us his own children, princes and princesses in his kingdom. And when he calls us to conduct ourselves in accordance with our calling, he does so because in his love and his wisdom, he desires to give to something better than we can imagine, something better than the world can offer, a life truly worthy of living, a life lived according to God's pleasure. It is not a matter of counting beans, like the legalist does, or being indifferent to how we act, like the antinomian, but rather it's a matter of faith and trust in the wisdom and goodness of our Father, who has given us this high calling. And if he knew how to make us and the whole world, surely he knows best how also we ought to live our lives. And when we do, he has promised the rewards of holiness, the joy and contentment that come from trusting him, and the joy of the purity and holiness that await us in heaven, already being tasted in small and imperfect measure in this life. So may God graciously grant you his Holy Spirit to rejoice in your holy calling and to put that into practice in a daily pursuit of holiness in your conduct, in the confidence that he who has called you is faithful and he himself will perfect you until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will abolish all sin and purify us in the likeness of his Son, to whom be glory now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.